You know, this topic, this threefold topic of death, the thousand years of Revelation chapter 20, the teaching of hellfire in Scripture, and heaven are some of my favorite topics in Scripture because I like to see the end of the story and how God brings resolution. I also like the teaching in the Bible about hellfire because it unravels so many of the lies that Satan has spun about the goodness of God. And so I like to be able to be the bearer of good news that while God brings justice to evil, it's justice, nothing more and nothing less. But that's tonight's topic on hellfire. We're going to talk about this interesting topic of the thousand years of Revelation, chapter 20. And so we're going to look at our lessons. I don't have anything on the screen, so we're just going to look at our lessons this morning. And I have added in some details there for you, and we'll do so as we go through this morning's topic. Let's begin with John chapter 5. This one is not in your lesson. It is, but we're going to start with it, and then we'll come back to it a little bit later. John chapter 5, 28 and 29. We've seen this text before as we've gone through John. John chapter 5, 28 and 29. Last night's topic was on what happens at death. There's lots of common understanding in Christianity and in the rest of the world that when we die, there's something that survives. Something thinking and some existing part of us that survives beyond death. But the Bible simply teaches that when a person dies, we go to sleep. There's no knowledge, no praising, no entering heaven until the resurrection, and then at that point, the person reaps the reward of eternal life, or at a future resurrection, the reward of death. Let's go to John 5, 20 and 29, where Jesus makes this clear. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. So where are they when they hear his voice? They're in the graves. You see, we're not in heaven coming down to unite with the body. We simply cease to live, and as I call it, we're in suspended animation until the breath of life is restored to us, and then we come back to life. Again, there's a lesson on that. If you'd like that lesson, I can make that available to you. There are several lessons left over from last night. And then verse 29. And so we hear his voice. Those who are in the graves hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So no one has received their reward yet, even of the righteous or the wicked, until the resurrection. And there are a handful of people who have gone ahead of us. There's a group that was resurrected at the time of the crucifixion, and those we believe have gone ahead of us. There's an allusion to that in the book of Ephesians, that he took a multitude of captives. The allusion also comes through in the offering of the first fruits in the ancient sanctuary service. It was a symbol of the coming harvest. So there are some folks in heaven. We know Elijah's there, and Moses is there, and Enoch is there. The Bible specifically tells us that. But outside of those folks, no one's in heaven. They're all awaiting for the resurrection morning. When Jesus says they'll be raised to receive their reward of eternal life, or at a different resurrection, those who have done wicked will be raised to receive the reward of wickedness, the wages of sin, which the Bible says is death. Incidentally, if our soul was immortal and did not die, then what God said in the beginning to Adam and Eve about dying if you sin, that would not be true, because everyone would have eternal life, either eternal life in torment or eternal life in bliss. But God said those who sin would die. And the only exit from that is accepting Christ and receiving the gift of immortal life at the resurrection, as Jesus says, and as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, when this mortal body puts on immortality. Well, we can't spend a lot of time on that topic because that's really a whole topic to itself. Go with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We often think of the millennium, the thousand years of peace, as we're talking about them this morning, as being referenced in Revelation 20. And that is true. That's the most detailed reference. But I believe there's a reference to that thousand-year period right here in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for what? New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the day of God in 2 Peter chapter 3 includes the coming of Jesus and the new earth. So there you have what we find in Revelation chapter 20, the entire millennial picture in a few verses from the second coming of Jesus until the full restoration of this earth to its Edenic beauty. And we're going to look at that this morning. Let's go to question one. How secret is the second coming? Matthew 24, 30 and 31, you can read it right from your lesson this morning. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then, does anybody know what that blank is? All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So, how secret is the second coming? Or the coming of Jesus at all? How secret is it? It is not secret at all. Jesus is coming to rescue his people. So not only does he come, but he brings all the holy angels with him. This is a great day. They've been taking care of us. They've been ministering to us. And now it's D-Day. And so the great forces of heaven descend on this planet. And more spectacular than any science fiction writer can convey is the coming of Jesus. It literally engulfs the planet, and so that no one on any part of the globe will miss that event. And this is the event that ushers in the beginning of the thousand years of Revelation. It's the event in Revelation chapter 19 that we'll look at in just a moment. Go with me to Psalms 50, verse 3. Psalms 50, verse 3. And important theme that we're looking at in these first two questions is the dramatic nature of, actually, don't turn there, we'll read it right from the lesson. The dramatic nature of the coming, our God shall come and shall not keep what? Shall not keep silent. I love that. God is in at the return of Jesus. There's no silence. This is a day of triumphant victory. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. The Bible talks in Revelation chapter 6. In fact, let's read that. Next question. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. So this tempestuous return of Jesus literally causes the sky to roll back. I don't know what that looks like, but that will be more spectacular than a tornado, more terrifying than a hurricane. And in fact, it is terrifying. For those who have faith in Christ, it is a moment of joy and awe. But for those, and that's what this next question, what will the disobedient do when they see Jesus? Notice, for those who are not ready, we'll find out what happened in this verse. So the skies receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So can you imagine what happens when the Rocky Mountains are moved over? What kind of event would it take to move the Rocky Mountains or move Mount Everest? Can you imagine? Living alive at a time when the world is so physically disturbed that mountains are moved, that the Hawaiian Islands are moved. The Bible says that's going to happen at the coming of Jesus. I wonder how deep the hole will be. You know, if Everest is moved, what is it, a big hole underneath when it's moved? What does it look like when this kind of cataclysmic earth rearranging takes place? The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? What an amazing moment. So for those who have not accepted Jesus, what is their experience? It's very similar, only more terrifying, than those men who stood in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus' glory was revealed, they fell like dead men. And so as Jesus approaches in that cloud, those who have not been doing right will be stricken with a sense of impending doom, because all of a sudden all their excuses, all their strange ideas, and all their explaining away of God's existence and of whatever excuses they've made, it all is stripped away, and reality confronts them, and this time it is completely undeniable. They found ways to get around it every time before, but this time it confronts them, and the only way to escape is literally physical escape, and that's what they believe is the only way out. So they literally cry to rocks, so desperate that they're actually talking to the mountains and to the rocks, crying for help. So, not a good day if you're on the wrong side. But Isaiah says that the righteous, Isaiah 25, when Jesus comes, they look up, they say, "Lo, this is our God, we've waited for him, we knew he would come, and he's come to deliver us." And so there is great hope among the righteous. I want you to go with me to Revelation 19 now. We're going to move a little bit into Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. Does everybody have the blanks filled in that would like to fill them in there on page 1? Anybody need help with those first few blanks? You can always look them up later, but if you'd like them, I can give them to you. Okay, so if you don't have them, I guess you're planning to look them up. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 is the I was going to say the preamble. It's not really the preamble, but it is the preceding events to the events of chapter 20, and I want you to notice this picture. We've already looked at the second coming of Jesus being a climactic, dramatic event, but notice this in verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened," Revelation 19:11, "and behold, a white horse." By the way, in ancient times, the conquering general, the victorious general, would lead his army on a white stallion. So this is good Bible times war language. The victorious white stallion. "He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Jesus is not any longer serving as high priest. He is a conquering king, and symbolically riding here on this white stallion. "His eyes like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood," again a symbol of the struggle between good and evil. "And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." Question, what nations will he strike? Yes, all of them, and a specific reference here is to the wicked. This sword is going to strike the wicked. You remember the reaction of Revelation 6? This sword picture is reminding us again of that picture of the wicked facing their king. Well, their rejected king, I should say, facing the king of the universe. Let's continue. Verse 15, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. I guess we'll continue for just a brief moment, and then we'll get back to our lesson. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." This great day of the return of Jesus is going to be a time, unfortunately, of also great loss of life. Probation has extended for some 6,000 years by that time, about 6,000 years. Men and women have had the opportunity, as they did at the time of Noah, to accept the invitation of mercy. As the coming of Jesus approached, the warning messages of Revelation 14, Revelation 18 have been ringing through the earth. The Bible says Jesus does not return until, according to Matthew chapter 24, the gospel of the kingdom goes to where? All the world, and it goes with the power of the Holy Spirit. According to Revelation 18, the glory of God fills the earth. So there is no place that's been untouched by the gospel invitation. So the lost on this morning, while it's on the second coming, the day of the second coming, while it's a terrifying day for them, it is not a day that need catch them unprepared. And so unfortunately, those who die have died because of their own wish. The Bible says, all who hate me love death. In a very real sense, that's fulfilled on the day of the second coming, because those who hated him have no shelter at the coming of Jesus. And so the birds are invited to come and be ready for a feast, because all who have not accepted Christ will be smitten with the sword out of his mouth. And like that multitude knocked back by the glory of Jesus, this time there will be no intermediary grace at the coming of Christ. Those who have rejected grace will face the full glory of God and fall to death in its presence. Let's go to our question there. Question number four. What does the fire of Christ's glory do to those unprepared for his coming? 2 Thessalonians 1. To give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Reminds us what we read with all the holy angels back there in Matthew 24. In flaming fire, you recall this picture in Revelation 19 of the armies of heaven, and that Jesus has this sharp sword and these eyes, flaming eyes. So again, there's connections here we're noticing. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction. I better check that one. I don't have it written in. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Double check that reference here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. Is that right? Everlasting destruction? Thank you. So everlasting destruction. So what happens? The wicked face the glory of God and they cannot survive because they don't have a shelter in the time of storm. That's why the birds have been invited, as chapter 19 recall indicates, because there will be a great feast of wicked who have perished because of Jesus' coming. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. Again, you can read it from your lesson. Question 5, what happens to the Christians at Jesus' return? The Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ do what? Rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. You have the wicked faced with the brightness of his coming. They can't survive, but the righteous are transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. The living are changed. The dead who've died with faith in Christ are resurrected, and the greatest family reunion of all time takes place. You'll get to meet family members you never met before. All the way back to good grandpa, or to Grandpa Adam. I don't know if he's good, but by the grace of God, he will be among those we'll meet. Grandpa Adam, Grandpa Noah, great-grandfather Seth, great-grandfather David. Who knows all the names that will be on that list? But it will be a grand reunion. You'll have your story to tell. Perhaps you'll tell the story of how Jesus gave you victory over pornography. Perhaps you'll tell the story of how Jesus found you on the street, gave you victory. David will tell his story of how he almost lost his soul over Bathsheba, but God spared him, got his attention. Perhaps you'll tell your story of reading some, maybe the great controversy, or opening your Bible one day in discouragement, how God brought you back, and you'll hear the story of some other perhaps a Native American who was lost out on the prairie and encountered an angel. We don't know what story you'll hear, but there'll be stories of the Savior at that great family reunion, all exalting the name of Jesus, who has redeemed them through his miraculous grace and preserved them. And then on that day, they're resurrected, mothers united with their infant children, husbands and wives reunited, children reunited with their parents. A day that is almost, in fact, it is really beyond comprehension. Even the best family reunion is here a reminder of loss or coming loss. But in heaven, that reunion will be reminded of restoration. There will be some missing on that day that we were sure would be there or had at least hoped would be there. And that's part of the story of the millennium, is discovering, adapting, and adjusting to life in a new world. I think it may be part of God's compassion to provide us 1,000 years to move from a world of tragedy to a world untouched by tragedy. For that time to adjust, time to process the atrocities of evil. What does the earth look like? You could sort of guess pretty good if you remembered Revelation chapter 6, islands being moved, mountains being moved. That would leave you with a rather bleak picture. And if we go to the sixth question, we will go ahead and skip Revelation 16 and jump down to the bottom of that column where it begins, I beheld, and indeed it was without form, speaking of earth and void, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate. So what is earth like? It is a nuclear-like wasteland. No atomic warfare could equal the devastation that will cover the face of the earth after the coming of Jesus. Continue on to the next passage. Therefore prophesy against them all these words, as Jeremiah 25, and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Remember that reference, Revelation 19, a sword out of his mouth? Again, another biblical connection here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. And at that day, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. Now you understand why Revelation 19 says an invitation, it concludes that invitation to the birds. Because it's going to be a day of devastation. There's no one to mourn them because no one's left to mourn them. They're either with Jesus ascending to heaven or they're dead here. Why does God include such dramatic language in Scripture? It isn't really exciting to read passages about devastation where there's literally on the face of the earth no living human being. Everywhere you look, if they're human and still here, they're a corpse. Because God doesn't want my corpse to be there. God doesn't want your corpse to be among those slain on the earth. That's why God includes these pictures, these dramatic pictures, because sometimes we're so stuck in our own world trying to crowd out the reality of eternity that God has to shake us up and say, listen, do you want to be in that dead pile of bodies? So we need to be thinking. So God says, hey, let's think about reality here. You think it's going well, but think then. If that's you, has it gone so well? That's why God includes these passages, and that's why we do have to take time periodically to look at them and consider the reality of the future to bring into sharper focus how we should live in the present. After all, that's what Peter said, right? One of our opening verses, Peter said, the day of the Lord's coming is going to burn like an oven. So we should live anticipating that day, lives that are in harmony with God's will, lives that are surrendered to Christ, so that when that day comes, it's not going to catch us as it does for the majority of society. It's not going to catch us unprepared. Turn with me to the back of your lesson, the very, very center back panel. There is a diagram, and I want to just review with you briefly that diagram, the first section, the first part of that diagram. Notice there are no dates on here because, as we know already, we can't know the day or the hour of Christ's coming. That's right. And so we don't know the beginning of the millennium, the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, and we don't know the end. By the way, millennium is not in the Bible, but million annum is simply in Latin 1,000 years, and so that's why we use it. It's an easier reference. So the second coming, that first bar indicates the beginning of the millennium, with the second coming of Jesus in power and great glory with all the holy angels. He returns. The wicked are slain, as we've discovered, by the brightness of his glory. The living righteous are changed, as I mentioned, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians mentions. That is also called, Revelation 20 indicates, the first resurrection. And so anyone who's died believing in Jesus, died trusting in God, some of them don't know they've been believing in him, don't know they've been trusting in God, but they've been following the light they have. And so they're covered by the sacrifice of Jesus. They're all part of the first resurrection. That's the resurrection you want to be a part of, is that first resurrection. And then that group of people, resurrected or transformed, living, either one, they're all united together, and they ascend into heaven. And Jesus says, John 14, I'm preparing a place for you, so I'll come again and take you to myself, so where I am, there you can be also. So that group ascends, and they go to the Father's house, to New Jerusalem, which is in heaven, somewhere out in space, outside of our solar system. It'd be fun to find out where that is, won't it? Scientists but there are some allusions to where that is, but we can't see it. Not ever seen any architecture out there that looks different from planetary architecture. So we don't actually have a visual, but it's out there. And we'll get to enjoy the journey. It'll be more exciting probably for some astronomers. You'll get to travel past constellations you've only seen from a distance. I think they'll go past like the lines in the road. You know how that is, going down the highway, 80 miles an hour, bing, 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 bing. That's constellations going by, bing, 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 bing. Maybe faster than that. Maybe it'll be like the white line on the side, just a big blur. I don't know, but it's going to be a rapid transit from here to heaven, and we'll get to see whatever we can see on the way there. Yes, quite the quick ascent. And so let's go now. We're going to continue now. You'll notice there is a middle section of the 1,000 years. What in the world happens during the 1,000 years? Well, we did not finish one little part that's at the beginning, and I didn't even put it on there, and my apologies. It missed it. You can write it in. Let's look at this, Revelation chapter 20, and we're going to be looking at chapter 20, and there is in verse, question 7 is where we'll be at, question 7, Revelation 20. Again, you'll need to write this in. I need to change this. I apologize, it's not there. Well, let me tell you what it is, and then you can put it in. Question 7, where is Satan going to be? Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the what? Bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So, all the people, what's happened to all the people on earth? When Jesus comes, what happens to all the people? There's two places they are. Either they're in heaven or they're dead. That's right. At the second coming, that's what happens to the people. But that is not what happens to Lucifer and his angels. Instead, the Bible indicates, this is chapter 20, following the second coming chapter of 19, indicates that Satan is bound. He is a prisoner on earth. Look at this interesting... By the way, did you notice what picture we had in Jeremiah chapter 4? If we go back, they beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void in the heavens. They had no light. Do you recognize that language from anywhere else in the Bible? Genesis chapter 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth and the darkness was upon the face of the... Let's see, the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was upon the face of the deep. That word deep, actually, in Genesis 1, that word, the great deep, is in Greek... the same word that's used in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1 to describe that's translated, that bottomless pit is translated from. The earth literally turns to a near pre-creation state as a result of the cataclysmic impact of the coming of Jesus. We've had the seven last plagues, and that's been topped by the return of Jesus that is moving mountains, that's moving islands, that's literally disturbing the entire planetary surface. The cities are all leveled. The villages are all leveled. It is almost a pre-creation world. And that's what's referred to here when the Bible says a bottomless pit. Interesting language here that indicates on multiple levels Satan is confined. I want you to notice the language. There's a key involved. There is a great chain involved. There is a laying hold of the dragon. Can you say amen this morning? Right now the great dragon roars and makes a lot of noise, but one day the Bible says that great dragon will be laid hold of. And the Bible indicates he will be confined for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit. That is, he confined him to earth's ravaged surface and shut him up and set a seal on him. I want you to notice the language over and over and over again in this passage that indicates Satan is stopped dead in his tracks for 1,000 years. He is locked up, shut up, chained up, under lock and key, and in fact sealed up. Remember in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel's thrown in the lion's den, and then what did the king do? The king put a seal on it because that seal indicated it was not to be moved for a specified amount of time until the right permission was granted. So this is just affirming again that the great rebel leader is going to be under lock and key, even under seal, that he will not have access to the nations until God determines he's going to be set free, and that's the 1,000 years. So Lucifer is locked up here in this ravaged world for 1,000 years. Go with me to a fascinating insight in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 gives us a fascinating insight that might even make you feel sorry for the devil. Isaiah chapter 14, that may be hard for you this morning, but it might make you feel sorry for him. Isaiah 14, as you're aware, records Lucifer's fall. We'll read verse 12, and then we're going to jump down and jump to verse 14. Verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? What does it say? Son of the morning. How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? So, recording Lucifer's fall, I want you to notice the closing words of Lucifer's life. These few verses are speaking about the time of the millennium primarily. Verse 14, this is not the millennium, but I want you to notice the contrast between 14 and 15. 14 says, Lucifer's ambition was, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I'll be like the Most High. Notice this contrast, yet you shall be brought down. So there is Lucifer wanting to rise up. God says you'll be brought down. In fact, he doesn't just say down, but notice he says down to Sheol, to the, what does he say? The lowest depths of the pit. So Lucifer is not just going to be brought down, he's going to be leveled so low that he's a chained up prisoner on earth. Now here's the part that might make you feel sorry for him. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you. Now who can gaze on Lucifer when he's shoved down as a prisoner and locked up? Who can gaze at him? Those in heaven, yes, the righteous in heaven, but who else can gaze at him? His angels are not destroyed at the coming. The rebel leader now has to face those angels whom he convinced to join his rebellion. I want you to notice what happens. They're going to say, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook the kingdoms? Who made the world as a wilderness? Who destroyed its cities? Who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the earth and nations, all of them sleep in glory, a reference to the wicked remaining dead during the 1,000 years. But you are cast out of your grave. In other words, you don't get to rest during the 1,000 years. You're like an abominable, a forsaken branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrown by the side, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You're there. You're powerless. You're everything except dead. Lucifer will literally be, well, I shouldn't say literally be, he will essentially be a living dead man. His days are numbered, his time is over, his power is stripped, yet he's living. Living in what for him will be one step short of 1,000 years. It will be a terrifying existence. Notice verse 20, you will not be joined with them in burial. You won't go to be buried and escape this torment because you've destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Notice here this picture of Lucifer, the great rebel leader. Now all eyes turn on him. Those in heaven are looking at that rebel commander who is literally brought to his knees. The demons that he had that were once holy angels that he drug along with him, now they're staring at him and saying, you brought us into this. You told us this would work out. And look at what we're left with. There's not even a city for us to live in. There's not even somebody for us to tempt. There's not even a bar for us to get drunk at. It'll be one terrifying 1,000-year endurance for the devil. He's been able to distract himself with messing in our lives. But now he can't do that anymore. And none of his angels believe any of his tricks anymore. He's literally stripped to the bone. And now he gets to consider for 1,000 years the fateful decision he made when he walked out on God so many years before. Lucifer's going to face the music for what he's made us suffer here. That's a sobering thought, but it's good news. God has not and does not forget the rebellion that Lucifer started, and he does not allow Lucifer to simply get off with just dying. Lucifer's made to consider his life for 1,000 years of unrelenting, I don't know what's going to go through his mind, but he has a good mind. And you can believe a good mind will be the greatest curse he has during the 1,000 years. Well, enough on Lucifer, but that's just a fascinating picture from Isaiah 14 of the torment that Lucifer will face as he is literally chained up on earth by a chain of circumstances. And nobody around him, none of his angels, show him any mercy or compassion. So that's where he's at, chained up, stuck here on this bottomless pit or this abyss of earth during the 1,000 years. What happens to the saints during the 1,000 years? Let's go to Revelation 20, verse 4, and we'll wrap this up hopefully rather soon. Revelation 20, verse 4. Adding a few details here because there were some important details that were left. The righteous are where during this time of 1,000 years? They're in heaven, that's right. And what are they doing? Verse 4 of Revelation 20 tells us. I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the redeemed of all the ages are where? In heaven, reigning with who? With Christ. So for 1,000 years, they're reigning in heaven. And during that time, this reign includes, interestingly, this reign of the righteous includes a judicial component. You remember that? You might remember. I don't remember them, but I know about them in history. The Nuremberg trial, there had been atrocities committed by these war leaders, and there was a trial at Nuremberg where these war criminals were brought to justice. Many of those who had been mistreated by them could not appear on their own defense, but they were brought to justice. That's similar to what happens during the 1,000 years. Those who have been downtrodden, who have been mistreated, who have suffered the atrocities of evil, now have the privilege to sit in the place of judgment. It's a unique position because, first of all, we've lived with this. So we know what it's like to be in a world of evil. So there is that sense of compassion. We know what it's like to be tempted. So we will approach this with compassion, but we also know what it's like to suffer the atrocities. So we'll have a sense of justice. And somehow, and I'm not sure how it all goes together, but God and his people process this earth tragedy. Our questions are answered. I find it fascinating that the wicked are not destroyed eternally until after the 1,000 years. That's interesting. Now, is God right on every decision he's made in every case? Yes. But God does not make that decision final until the saints have been involved in judgment. Until the saints have gone through the process. And then after the 1,000 years when the wicked are destroyed, the saved have had the opportunity to be involved in judgment. If there's any case that ever came up, hypothetically, the reversal is possible. Won't need to be, we know that. But God does not close the book on anyone's life until the saints have gone through judgment, until the people who have lived in with the atrocities of evil participate in bringing it to resolution. Then the sentence is executed and it's final. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 6. I want you to notice this fascinating statement. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Corinthian church was having some trouble with the law, one another. And apparently they were taking each other to court. And Paul begins chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge what? Judge the world. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So fascinating. Paul indicates in harmony with Revelation chapter 20 that the saints will be involved in judging human beings and in judging angels. Human beings who have lived on earth during sin will have a personal part to play in the final outcome of evil. I find that a beautiful picture of God's working through this problem of evil with human beings, helping us process, making sure that justice is brought for all that's been done, and so that when it's said and done, there's been closure. And the entire redeemed race can move on to a new day, having wrapped up and closed the books on this tragedy called sin. Isn't God good? And certainly God's character will be demonstrated to be righteous and good as we've seen him come through and make good decisions that are confirmed by everything we discover during that judgment time. Let's go, we're wrapping, getting up to the end now. Let's go to verse 5, Revelation 20, verse 5. And it's in your lesson. We'll go ahead and read it from your lesson. Revelation 20, verse 5 and 7. But the rest of the dead, the wicked, did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. So when do the wicked rise again? At the end of 1,000 years, Revelation 20, verse 5 tells us, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So again, that 1,000-year reign comes to mind, and the assurance that I mentioned before, the first resurrection at the second coming is the one to be a part of. And no one who's part of that resurrection, the first resurrection, will be touched by the second death. Then verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And what does he do upon his release? Goes out to the four corners to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. So has Lucifer changed? 1,000 years of contemplation, have they changed Lucifer? Have not changed Lucifer. And the wicked have been resting in their graves, are resurrected, and if you'll notice, Satan goes out to deceive them. And then verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. So what do the wicked do? They're resurrected. Their rebel leader, who's never died, who's lived 1,000 years thinking about his evil, he immediately goes to work when they're resurrected. And what do they immediately do? The wicked immediately rally behind their rebel commander. On this decimated planet, The only beautiful site is New Jerusalem. Revelation tells us that comes down, chapter 21, verse 1. New Jerusalem comes down. That's what's referred to in chapter 20 as the camp of the saints. Somehow Lucifer has the gall to try it again. He rallies the troops of earth, every person, every condition, and he says, listen, that camp is our camp. That city's our city. Don't let God deceive you. This is not the end. It's just a big masquerade. Whatever he says, he gets their attention. He pulls the hordes of lost people, and they march on that city. And it's at that point, it's what is considered in Scripture, the Great White Throne Judgment, verse 11, that I saw a great white throne, him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them, the wicked. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in them in the books. So every single human being is faced with their record. The wicked face their record. They get to see the story of their life probably in some fast-forward fashion and encounter every moment of grace in grace's invitation. And they get to see every moment they turned it down. And then the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, I'll read it, you can go there if you'd like, Philippians chapter 2, and verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. At the conclusion and in response to that great white throne encounter, every single being in the universe, for the first time in history, kneels down and acknowledges the supremacy of Jesus Christ. At that moment, Philippians chapter 2 is literally fulfilled. Every knee bows. The wicked outside that city who have been plotting and marching on that city, they kneel. Because finally they're confronted with irrefutable facts. And they acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. And then the Bible says, going back to verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So for the first time, no, I'm sorry, that's not quite the way to put it. The Great White Throne Judgment takes place. This multitude, perhaps they kneel down, they acknowledge it, confronted with the facts, and then they rise back up and surge toward the city. And at that moment, the Bible says, fire comes down and devours them. And that, in Scripture, is the second death. Sin and sinners are obliterated, and I like to think about the fact that there will be no more memories on earth. We'll talk about hellfire tonight. It's a little more detailed tonight. But there will be no more memories after that fire. There will be no beer bottles to stumble over. You won't be digging in your garden and come across a reminder of your old life. The earth will literally be cleansed from every reminder of evil. Isn't that good news? And then Revelation chapter 21. We'll talk about heaven tonight, so this is all we'll do this morning as we wrap up. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The second coming of Jesus wreaks havoc on the planet. For 1,000 years, the devil sits here thinking about his misery. At the end of the 1,000 years, he faces the reality of his choices. All the wicked face that reality. All the demons face that reality. Then the fire from heaven burns them up and all the reminders of sin. And then the Bible says God creates a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I want to be there, don't you? I want to be among that group. You have to finish your lesson. I think we covered all the details. Revelation 21, I think there's 21:4 is a good one to... No, I don't want 21:4. Let's go to 22:4. 22:4. They shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads. That's what I want. I want to be there in the city, looking at my Savior with joy. I want to be with the righteous, redeemed. rescued, looking forward to living on a brand new world made new after evil is destroyed. And I want you to be there too. Would you pray with me as we ask the Lord to help us be ready for the coming of Jesus? Lord, thank you for the picture of the future. It is a dark picture in some respects. We don't want to be part of the destroyed at the coming of Jesus or at the end of the millennium. We do want to be among the saints at the coming of Jesus. We want to be with those saints inside that city who can look out on a world, in fact, who will be able to live in a new world. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you will help us to live today with eternity in mind, so that the coming of Jesus catches us, trusting our lives in your hands, prepared for your coming. In Jesus' name, amen. There's lunch today. You're all invited. And we, again, will be meeting tonight to talk about hellfire. So that last part, fire coming down from heaven, we'll talk about in detail tonight. And then we'll finish by talking about heaven and the new earth. That will begin tonight at 6:30, and that'll be right here. Thank you. So our closing